right, brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Now, David prays here in this first verse. He says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me." It means set me on high from them that rise up against me. Now, if you look back up in the title, you see at the time that David wrote this, it says it was when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Now, if you want to turn there, back in 1 Samuel 19, we find what happened. 1 Samuel 19, and it says there in verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, that was Saul's daughter. So Saul is trying to kill him, is David's father-in-law. And so Michal, his wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. If you don't do something tonight while it's dark, you're going to be slain." Now you picture David, you put yourself in David's shoes. David is, he's in a house, he's up on an upper floor, probably in the wall of the city, and he sees, hears that these men have surrounded the house. And so you can picture him going from window to window and looks out the window, and he's completely surrounded by Saul's men. They've got the house totally surrounded. And so Michal tells him, if you don't do it now, under cover of darkness, come morning, you're going to die. They're going to kill you. And so that was what was going on when David wrote this psalm. That was the condition he was in. And that condition is the condition of every sinner. That's the condition every sinner is in by nature. We're surrounded by enemies by nature. We come into this world surrounded by enemies. We, first of all, we have the enemy that Scripture calls the wiles of the devil. The devil is a cunning, beguiling, tricking devil. And the Scripture tells us that most of the enemies we have are unseen enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't even remotely enter into how many enemies we have surrounding us all the time that we don't even see. And then on top of that, our enemy is we dwell in the midst of this present evil world. And it's not just that the world is evil, but it's evil because the lusts of our sin nature. That's what God was talking about through John when he said, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that's not of the Father, that is of the world. That's what every unregenerate person that makes up the world is concerned about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we have that same lustful spirit within us, and we're surrounded by this all the time. And then the very worst enemy is that it is the sins of our flesh. And when I say flesh, I mean our nature, our corrupt nature that we got from our father Adam. Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my nature, my sin nature, that nature that came from Adam, in my flesh dwells no good thing." He said, "It's to will is present with me. If I have a new nature, I have a will to do what God says is right. But how to perform it, I find not, because I have this sin nature." And like David that night, we're helpless. We're helpless to save ourselves from these enemies. We can't save ourselves from the devil and all these unseen foes we have. We cannot save ourselves from this wicked world. We can't save ourselves from our own sinful nature. And David saw it that night because he was surrounded by enemies. But it's just that real all the time. We're that helpless all the time. But sometimes God brings his people to see how helpless we are. When he brings you there, and he brings you to do what David did that night, David prayed in verse 1, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God." Now picture David going from window to window and looking out and seeing these enemies. And as he's doing this, he's praying to God and asking God, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God." He's saying, "Defend me, raise me up on high from them that are risen against me." This was real to David. And it's just that real for us right now all the time. That's how helpless we are against these enemies. But when God brings you to that place, to where you see your helplessness, you see your sin, you see something of the enemy of your flesh, and you see your sin, and he brings you to cry out to God, whatever pain, whatever suffering you encounter to be brought to that place, it's worth it entirely when God brings you to cry out to him to save you. Now, you know what happened when God brought David to cry out for God to deliver him? Scripture says, in back over there in 1 Samuel 19:12, it says, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped." God provided a way of escape for David. He asked for God to give him a way of escape, to deliver him, and God provided him a way of escape. Now, I want you to see that that way of escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way of escape from our sin, from our wicked nature, from all the devil and the wiles of the devil, from this evil world. Our escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that. And the way we're going to see that is we're going to hear Christ speak in this psalm. We're going to hear Christ speaking in this psalm. And we see three things that was necessary for Christ to be the way of escape. One, it was for him to be sinless. He had to be sinless. Two, he had to be perfectly faithful to God. And three, he had to exalt God and reveal him to us in order for him to be the way of escape for every believer. Now, first of all, Christ is the way of escape because he is the sinless substitute of his people. Read verses 1 and let's read down to verse 4. "Deliver me from my..." Now, hear Christ speaking this. Hear this as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. The Psalms are the Lord speaking. And so when we hear this, hear Christ speaking. He says in verse 1, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without any fault. Awake to help me, and behold." Now the devil and wicked sinners arose against our Savior when he walked this earth. When he says there in verse 1, he says, "They rise against me." They rise against me. Our Lord was surrounded by the workers of iniquity. The workers of iniquity. Anytime a sinner does something against God or against his people that is contrary to God's word, that person's being a worker of iniquity. If I do anything against God or against another fellow sinner, I'm working iniquity. And that's what they were doing against Christ. They were working iniquity. They were bloody men. That means they were bloodthirsty. They were seeking his death. He said, "The mighty are gathered against me." Now go over to Acts 4, and we hear We hear this spoken again about Christ in Acts chapter 4, and he's quoting Psalm 2 here, but listen, Acts 4:25, he says, "By the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together." Christ said, the mighty men are gathered together against me. He says here, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." But here's the good news. They were gathered to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. But do you see Christ now in our psalm? This is Christ speaking when he speaks of these mighty men gathered together against him. And they charged our Redeemer with sin. They charged him with blaspheming God. And our Lord says here in verse 3, "It's not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault." They're charging me when there's no transgression or sin or fault in me. Now, brethren, as far as David's concerned, David could say that about Saul because he had done nothing against Saul. And you and I should try to always make it so that men can't charge us with transgressing. But our Lord Jesus Christ could say this without any reservation whatsoever. He was without sin and without transgression and without fault in thought, word, and deed. He was sinless. He was reviled as a blasphemer and a gluttonous man. And yet he did not sin by threatening back in any way. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is how you'll see right here, I think you'll see this. This is why we need a sinless substitute. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." There was no guile in his nature. There was no guile in his heart, and so there was no guile in his mouth. He did no sin. He knew no sin. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." When he was reviled, he didn't revile back against the people. "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now, who of us have ever been reviled and did not revile back? And you might say, well, I held my tongue. I didn't revile back. Was there no guile that came up inside your sinful nature and your sinful heart? Was there no guile that you felt swelling up in there? Who's ever suffered and threatened not? Not one of us can say that there was not an ounce of sin in us. God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. Usually when a sinner charges another sinner with being a reviler, that very charge is itself an act of reviling, usually. Usually when somebody feels like they've been reviled against and they accuse that person of being a reviler, their very act of accusing them of that is them reviling back. Christ didn't even do that. He didn't even do that. He kept his mouth shut. There was no guile that welled up in him at all because he knew no sin at all, none whatsoever. And that's why we need a substitute, and we need a sinless substitute because we're sinners. We're sinners. But Christ is the way of escape. He's salvation because he is sinless. He knew no sin. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. And listen to verse 7, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. God says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because, here's why he was fit to be our substitute. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But having laid the sin of his people on Christ and having made him sin for us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And it did. Our Lord Jesus put away the sin of his people. He brought in everlasting righteousness for his people. But I want you to see there, and what I'm showing you is, never let anybody say that Christ was made a sinner on the cross. He was not. He was not. At no point was he a sinner. Indeed, he hath made him sin for us. But Christ is he who knew no sin. In himself, he knew no sin. He owned our sin to be his. When he was made sin, he says in these Psalms that they're my sins. But as far as him personally sinning against God, he tells us in this Psalm right here that he had no sin. It was not for his own sin. He had no sin. It was for the sin of my people that he was stricken, God said. You see, in order to be the holiness and righteousness of his people, our Lord Jesus had to be made of a woman, and he had to be sinless man. He had to be made under the law, and he had to walk under that law in perfection, and he had to obey the Father without sin, and he had to do so all the way unto the death of the cross. In other words, from conception to the grave, our Lord was without sin. He personally was without sin. That's why he's the way of escape. He was able to bear the sin of his people because he knew no sin. And having borne the sin of his people, he pleased God. He satisfied the justice of God for his people. So he's our way of escape. Now, secondly, he's the escape because he's the author and finisher of our faith. And by that, I mean he committed his cause into God's hand in perfect faith. Scripture says we're saved through faith. And he gives us faith. We're saved through faith. But we can't look to our faith. What does our faith look to? Who does our faith lay hold of? We lay hold of Christ. And it's his faithfulness by which we're saved. Let's see it in this Psalm. Psalm, back in Psalm 59. In verse 1, he says, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Who's he trusting? He's trusting God. Defend me from them that rise against me. He's looking to God. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. Deliver me. Defend me. Deliver me. Save me. He trusts that God's going to have them in derision. In verse 8, he says, thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. It's God who gets the last laugh on those that would laugh and mock his servant. But in order to be the faith of our faith, I mean by that to be the author and finisher of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ committed all his care into the Father's hand in perfect faith. That's what we hear him doing in this psalm. He's committing it all to the Father in perfect faith. In order to deliver his people, he had to trust the Father to deliver him. In order to deliver his people, he had to perfectly, faithfully trust the Father to deliver him. He prayed, deliver me, O my God. In order to be the defender, that word is the high tower. Our God is a high tower. In order to be the high tower, the defense of his people, he had to trust the Father to be his defender. He couldn't defend himself. He had to trust the Father to defend him. In order to save his people, he had to believe God the Father would save him. Remember he said through Isaiah, he's near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? He knew that it would be the Father who would eventually justify him and raise him from the grave. And he trusted the Father. Now you talk about faith. You talk about faith. He's trusting the word of that covenant that the Father made with him, that once he bore the sin of his people and God poured out justice on him and he gave up the ghost and he laid down his life and was buried in a grave, he trusted the Father that the Father would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. That's faith, brethren. That's faith. Trusting that God would bring him again from the dead. Now, don't make any mistake about who this is. Christ is God. He's God of very God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth and all things that are made. He created them. It's by the word of his power that everything's upheld. He is God. That's who he is. But as the servant of the Father, as one who came and made himself a servant to serve God in perfection, in perfect faith, and to serve for his people, to represent his people, to be the head and representative of his people, in order to be our defense and the God of our mercy, he had to wait upon the Father to be his defense and the God of his mercy. That's almost too much for us to take in, isn't it? That God would come so low as to put himself in a position where he's a man having to trust God? It's hard to even grasp that, but that's what he did. Look at verse 9. He says, because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. It means he shall go before me in mercy. It, prevent there doesn't mean what we think it means. It means God will go before me. He'll give me mercy before mercy and mercy before mercy, prevenient mercy, and he'll save me. And he says, God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Another time, or at your leisure, you can read the rest of the psalm and you'll hear what his desire was upon the heathen. He prayed for God not to have mercy on them, not to have mercy on those that commit the unpardonable sin of rejecting him. He said, have no mercy on them. But in all this, we see what the Apostle Peter said. The Apostle Peter said, when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed his entire cause, all his care, to the Father. To the Father. He surrounded. His house was surrounded. Surrounded by the wiles of the devil. Surrounded by wicked men of this world. Surrounded completely. But Christ was faithful to God. And that's the perfect faith by which God beholds each believer as perfectly faithful to him. God gives us faith, or we wouldn't have it. But when he gives us faith, our faith is so small. And sometimes it's basically non-existent. And we just are so full of unbelief. There's more unbelief in us than there is faith. But it's not the amount of faith or the strength of faith that we have that saves us. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, why can you do the unthinkable? Because that grain of mustard seed, that faith that's the size of a little small seed of mustard, that faith's trust in Christ who's perfectly faithful. And that's the faithfulness in which God sees his people, perfectly, perfectly faithful. You won't find God's people boasting in our faith. We're not going to talk about how strong our faith is, because it's not. You want to boast in your faith and how strong your faith is, you just hang on. God will show you just how opposite that is. You don't have strong faith. He'll show you. But what do? We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He wrote the book on it. He authored faith. He is the perfectly faithful one, and he finished it. And we look to him. He has gone to that cross. He despised the shame. He put away the sin of his people, and he never wavered from looking to the Father. And now he's seated at God's right hand, having accomplished the redemption of his people. Now lastly, Christ is our way of escape. Because in all that he did, He makes us behold God the Father, and he makes us behold God highly exalted. He says here in verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power." Now this is Christ speaking. He's speaking to the Father. "I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." Christ promised the Father. I won't have you turn there, but the Hebrew writer quoted this. It's in Isaiah and other prophecies, but Christ promised the Father that he would sing of God's glory in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of the great congregation, "I will sing unto thee, sing of thy praise and thy honor and thy power and thy glory." And he's talking about amongst his people. Amongst his people he will sing of God's power and all God's attributes and all God's way and all God's salvation. That's another way of saying this. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're going to see God and see his attributes and see his fullness. You're going to see it in Christ Jesus. Christ singing in the midst of the great congregation is another way of saying we see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He's going to reveal to us all these glorious attributes of God the Father. Through the preaching of the gospel, Christ sings to us. He preaches to us. He ministers to us through the preaching of the gospel. He said in verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power." And in Christ, when we behold Christ and we behold him being the power of God to put away the sin of his people, he sings to us and he makes us to behold God's power. We see God's power. We see this man, Christ Jesus, called the power of God unto salvation. We see him called the wisdom and power of God. And when we behold him, we behold the power of God to put away sin in Christ. He said, through the preaching of the gospel, verse 16, "Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning." In Christ's mercy toward helpless sinners like you and me are, in his mercy toward us, he makes us to see God the Father's mercy toward us. There's only one place you find mercy. That's in Christ. And it's in Christ that we behold God the Father being merciful to us. That's Christ singing to us of the Father's mercy. That's Christ exalting the Father's mercy to us. He says, when he brings us to sing with one heart unto God our Father and to Christ, when he brings us to sing to God and we sing to Christ, we're singing to God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what Christ is singing to the Father in this psalm. Look at verse 16. He says there in verse 16, "For thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble." That's Christ's song first. He's preeminent in everything. That's his song to the Father first. "Thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble." But by exalting the Father to us, that's what he brings us to sing. We sing this of Christ. We say, "You've been my defense and my refuge." And singing it to Christ, we're singing it to God the Father. So by highly exalting God, by coming and doing all these works the Father sent him to do, by being the sinless substitute, by being faithful to the Father, he highly exalted God. He highly exalted God. He makes us behold the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him. He makes us to behold the glory of God the Father in him. And he brings us to cry out what Christ cried to the Father. In verse 17, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense. He's the God of my mercy." I want to end by you going to Philippians chapter 2. It's this love, and it's this condescension, and it's this perfect, obedient faithfulness of God to the Father that constrains every true believer. It makes us of one mind and of one heart, because when Scripture says we have the mind of Christ, this is the mind that the Spirit of God puts in you and me when he makes us behold the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us imitators of Christ in how Christ served the Father and highly exalted the Father. Look here. This is what Paul's getting at. This is how he was teaching the... He didn't go and preach the law. This is what he was saying to the saints at Philippi and to encourage them not to be fighting and feuding with one another, not to be using malicious words, and that he was encouraging them to be one. And listen to what he says. I want to read from verse 1 down to about halfway through the chapter. Listen. Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, do you have any comfort in Christ? He's saying, if you do, you have any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, are your loins girt about with truth, with the mercy and the truth of God? Then fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let us see how we can help our brethren. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. And everything he just said, he's saying, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. That was the mind of Christ. And he's going to show us now, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what we've been looking at in our psalm. We've been hearing Christ, faithful, sinless obedience to the Father. And in all of that, what did he do? He said, I'm going to sing unto you in that congregation. I'm going to exalt you in the congregation. And what did Christ do by everything he fulfilled in this earth? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. In everything he did, he highly exalted God. And therefore God highly exalted him. And he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me end with this one thing. David prayed, and he said, Lord, deliver me. He said, defend me. He said, deliver me. Set me on high from them that rise against me. Well, after David cried unto the Father to save him, and the Lord provided that way of escape, I want to show you where David ended up. In 1 Samuel 19, in verse 18, so David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel. You know what that word means, that name? It means heard of God. He cried out to God, and for Christ's sake, he was heard of God. He came to Ramah, that means a high hill. He prayed for God to deliver him, to highly exalt me above them that are risen against me. He ended up highly exalted. And he told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went, and they dwelt at Nao. That means a resting place that is an abode, a resting place, like a residence where you dwell. Everybody that cries unto God, through Christ Jesus our Lord, they're going to be heard. They're going to be exalted and saved in Christ our high tower. And they're going to be brought to rest in Him from all their enemies. I pray God will bless that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that you shut us up, hedge us about, bring us to see our own helplessness and our own inability. Father, we confess it's not a place that we'd like to be, but it's because we like to believe the lie the devil's taught us that we're his gods and able to discern good from evil, and we're really not. But we thank you for bringing us to that place. making us to be helpless, making us to be unable to do anything. But crying to you. It's a good place to be. We're thankful for Christ Jesus, who served you perfectly and in whom we're complete. Keep us trusting Him. Keep us looking to Him. And give us the mind of Christ, Lord. For His sake, we ask these things. Amen.